When the old priests and monks, you know, the Bible was not originally written in chapters and verses. And when the original monks who divided the Bible into verses and chapters were riding along on their donkeys and hit a bump and start a new chapter. And that's about all I can figure why some of the chapters start where they start in the Bible. Because we're going to read a chapter now that should start in Hebrews 10:32 and should continue through chapter 12, verse 2. Because that's one whole piece of material. Now, you know that Hebrews 11 is sort of what people call the roll call of the saints, the great men and women of God of the Old Testament. But when you read Hebrews 11 in the light of the last verses of Hebrews 10, you'll see that the subject is not just men and women of faith in some kind of general sense. But you'll find that this is a roll call of men and women who persevered in the faith in spite of great obstacles. So the issue of Hebrews 11 is not faith, it's perseverance in the faith, in believing, even though everything around you seems to contradict what you're supposed to believe. So Hebrews 10:32 through 39. But remember the former days, when after being enlightened you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, perseverance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. You see, faith that's not persevering faith is no faith at all. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. And then in chapter 11, it begins by pointing out what the nature of faith is, and it gives example after example from Abel on down of men and women of God who persevered in their faith in spite of great obstacles. And then in verse 32 it says, "And what more shall I say, for time will fail me, if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, of Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men and women, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, that is, of those men and women who persevered in the faith in spite of persecution, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Now, these courageous men and women who persevered in the faith in spite of severe persecution did not stop with the writing of the Old Testament or with the writing of the New Testament. That throughout the history of the church, there is that vast cloud of witnesses who've stood firm and true and faithful and loyal and persevering, regardless of the most severe and brutal forms of persecution. And that's what we've been looking at as we've studied England and Scotland and Ireland and Holland and Switzerland and Germany in our lengthy study on the Protestant Reformation in the 15th and 16th centuries. We have been studying the Scottish Covenanters. We went in our history of the Protestant Reformation, we went from the first century Christians in Great Britain all the way to 1688 and the Glorious Revolution with William and Mary, the Dutch Calvinists, coming over to England and liberating them from Scottish and Roman Stuart and Roman Catholic tyranny and establishing Protestantism as the law of the land in Great Britain. Then after that lengthy study, we went back and spent several weeks talking about what happened to the Scottish Presbyterians between the year 1660 and 1688, one of the most moving periods in church history. Now I want us to go back just a little farther and talk about some men in the last part of the 1640s. And we're going to spend two or three Sunday nights talking about them, and then we're going to begin our study of the larger catechism. Hanno Berg has created a workbook on the larger catechism that we'll be distributing, but not for free, next Sunday. So bring your $12, because everybody's going to need one of these larger catechism workbooks for our study on that great document. But beginning tonight, we're going to talk about some more of those cloud of witnesses that surrounds us that we must be conscious of as we live the Christian life. And so we're going to talk about the men who attended the Westminster Assembly between 1643 and 52. I'm going to talk about the situation in general, what it is, and then we're going to introduce you to some of these people. I doubt if you've ever had it done to you before. I know I never have in 52 years. Nobody introduced me to the men that wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith. I had to find out about them myself. And there is a book that I highly recommend to you, called The Memoirs of the Westminster Divines. You can get this from Banner of Truth. It was written by James Reed, Memoirs of the Westminster Divine, and it is a biography on the over 100 men who attended the Westminster Assembly, and it is really an edifying experience. You know J. Adams. J. Adams is one of the most famous and one of the most useful Christians of the modern world. His approach to counseling and dealing with counseling problems is the best there is. I want to read to you his assessment of the Westminster Assembly, this meeting of Presbyterian and other preachers from 1643 to 1652. Listen to what he said. The Westminster Assembly was unique. Never before or since have so many devoted, competent Christian scholars gathered for so long a period of time to define so many crucial teachings of the faith so well. Well, that's quite an assessment. This extraordinary and unique assembly first met on July the 1st, 1643, in Westminster Abbey in London, England. Its meetings took place in the Jerusalem Chamber, which I've had the privilege of being in, which is not open to the public, but I took advantage of my crutches and their sympathy at the time to let me in after having walked all the way across the Atlantic to get there. When I was at Bob Jones University several years ago, they have an exact replica of the Jerusalem Chamber in one of their buildings. It's the same size, it's the same furniture, it looks just like the Jerusalem Chamber in Westminster Abbey. And I said to the person that was showing me around at Bob Jones, "This is great having the Jerusalem Chamber here. Why do you have it here?" He said, "Because this is where the King James Version of the Bible was translated." I said, "Oh, it has a far more important place in history too. This is where the great Calvinistic doctrine, the Westminster Confession of Faith, was written." So, for those of you who don't know, Bob Jones doesn't take kindly to Calvinism. So, in the Jerusalem Chamber, and so next time go to Bob Jones, tell him you want to see the place where the Calvinistic document was written. It first meeting, July the 1st, 1643. Its last minuted meeting was February the 22nd, 1649, in between 1,163 numbered sessions. So remember the date, 1643 to 1649 officially. But then it continued to meet until 1652. All the documents, the Westminster Confession of Faith, were written by 1649. But from 1649 to 1652, its purpose was to try and examine candidates for the ministry to make sure that they were men of the truth and men of righteousness. The Westminster Assembly was disbanded with the Long Parliament, March the 25th, 1652. One of the things I think we've learned, and you'll see in any history book on the 17th century in England, of which there's many, that the 17th century was the most decisive century in the history of England. And the Westminster Assembly was the most important event to take place in the most decisive century in the history of England. The Westminster Assembly was appointed by Parliament to assist Parliament in giving Parliament advice on the reconstruction of the Church and society of England by the Word of God. So Parliament chose men from England and Ireland to be their official advisors. There were about 150 of those men in all that attended the Westminster Assembly, all of whom were devout, decided Calvinists, and with a few exceptions, they were all Presbyterians. Now, this particular assembly was not some regional or provincial thing whose importance was tied to the city of London, but rather Protestant and Reformed churches from all over Europe kept their eyes on the Westminster Assembly with keen interest, because they knew that what happened in the Jerusalem chamber would affect Protestant churches all over the world. And so the Westminster Assembly kept up extensive correspondence, having to answer letters from Protestant churches from the Netherlands, Germany, France, Switzerland, Poland, Sweden, Greece, all over the Western world. Richard Baxter was one of the greatest Presbyterian ministers who's ever lived, and particularly of that century, a minister who wrote a book called The Christian Directory, which was one of the best handbooks I know that you can still buy on about any problem in church or life or state or society or home that you want a biblical answer to. Richard Baxter was also one of Cromwell's favorite preachers, even though Presbyterians by and large didn't take to Cromwell. Cromwell loved Richard Baxter. Richard Baxter, for some reason, was not invited to go to the Westminster Assembly. In fact, I'll share with you two of the big mysteries to me of the 17th century. One of the greatest Presbyterians of the 17th century was Richard Baxter, and one of the greatest Puritans that ever lived was John Owen. Both of them were mature, famous, established men in 1643. And in God's providence, neither one of them were chosen to attend the Westminster Assembly. Rather than hurting their feelings, listen to what Richard Baxter said about those who attended the meeting, and he was not allowed to attend. He said, "The divines," and remember the word divines with a small d means theologians, and divinity with a small d is an old English word meaning theology. "The divines there congregated at Westminster were men of eminent learning and godliness and ministerial abilities and faithfulness. And being not worthy to be one of them myself, I may the more freely speak that truth which I know, even in the face of malice and envy, that as far as I am able to judge by the information of all history of that kind, and by other evidence left to us, the Christian world, since the days of the apostles, had never assented an official an assembly like this of more excellent divines than this Westminster Assembly and the Synod of Dort," which we talked about in 1618 and 1619. And I think to this very day, there has never been an assembly of Christian scholars as the Westminster Assembly. You can't understand the Westminster Assembly unless you understand it in the history That is his context. The 1640s, England was being torn apart in civil wars between King Charles I and the Puritan Parliament. Not only over civil liberties of all Englishmen and against the tyranny of the king, who held himself as not only above the law, but as the law itself and the supreme head of the church, but the ultimate issue of these civil wars for the English Puritans, and especially for the Scottish Covenanters, was the crown rights of King Jesus over his church. The king is not the head of the church. Christ alone is. And so we must see the Westminster Assembly as being right in the midst of this hurricane that was ripping England apart. Then also, you must understand the Westminster Assembly and these 150 or so men that attended there in the light of another document that we've talked about many times, and that is the Solemn League and Covenant. Parliament recognized, the English Parliament recognized that it was in trouble. Its armies were not getting the best of the king's armies, and so they needed some assistance. So they sent a team to Scotland, since they knew the Scots people were Calvinist and Presbyterian. They sent a negotiating team to the Scots saying, "We need your help. We not only need your prayers, we need your soldiers. We need protection, somebody to assist us in the onslaughts of the king." The Scots had already won their Reformation. They didn't have anything to lose immediately. But out of compassion and a sense of love for their English brethren, they risked everything and entered into a pact with them called the Solemn League and Covenant. And the purpose of this particular pact was the preservation of the Reformed religion in Scotland and the reformation of the church and religion in the nations of England and Ireland in their doctrine, worship, discipline, and government according to the Word of God. So that out of this joint compact might come documents that would not only preserve Protestant, the Reformation in Scotland, but would advance England down farther down the road of Reformation. And out of that came the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Westminster Larger Catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the Westminster form of Presbyterial government, that is, the Book of Church Order and Church Government of Presbyterianism, and the Directory for the Public Worship of God, some of the greatest documents ever penned by man. Now, understand that this Solemn League and Covenant was not a few preachers getting together and signing something, but this was an official political alliance between three nations. The Parliament of Scotland and the Parliament of England signed the Solemn League and Covenant, pledging themselves as nations to the preservation of the Reformed faith in Scotland and the reformation of the English church for the Word of God, according to the best European models of churches, that is, Geneva, Scotland, and various other places where there were Reformed churches. Not only did the Parliaments of Scotland and England sign it, but also the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland and the Westminster Assembly itself. And up until the Solemn League and Covenant was signed, the Westminster Assembly was given the task of clarifying and improving the 39 Articles of the Church of England. The 39 Articles of the Church of England was the doctrinal statement of the Episcopal Church. And it's a fairly good doctrinal statement. The problem with American Episcopal churches is that when they left England and arrived here, they left the 39 Articles in England. And the 39 Articles was a great Reformed document. And the Westminster Fathers were to clarify it and to restate it and polish it up. But then, when the Solemn League and Covenant was signed by these two nations, everything changed. Parliament, the Westminster Assembly was into about the 13th, 14th, 15th, 16th article, and Parliament came along and said, "Stop, we're changing everything. You're no longer just a committee of advisors to this Parliament. You're now taking a major role in the advancement of the Protestant Reformation, and you must come up with documents that will preserve the Reformed faith in Scotland and advance the Reformation of the Church and Society of England." And that changed everything and made that meeting of preachers the most important event of the 17th century in England. Now, these men had differences of opinion. on various things. They disagreed on politics. Some of the men at the Westminster Assembly loved Cromwell. Others loved the king. And so there was tremendous political disagreement. There was also disagreement about church organization and how you govern the church and how you organize the church. But when it comes to basic doctrine and basic understanding of the scriptures and basic theology, they were in complete fundamental harmony to a man. These 150 men were all devoted and godly Calvinists to the man. They were all solidly committed to the Reformed faith, but with reference to the organization of the church, they were divided into four parties. And let me tell you what these parties were, made up of men who had difference of opinions regarding the organization of the church. First of all, there were those who we'll just call the Episcopalians. That was a small group of people who opposed the bishops as servants of tyranny, but who favored a moderate episcopal form of government with bishops over preachers and elders and the like. Although some of those Episcopalians did become convinced of Presbyterianism through the debates of the Westminster Assembly. The second group were the Independents. The Independents, or we might call them the Congregationalists today, favored a non-connectional, autonomous, local congregational government with no organization beyond the local congregation. There were only five Independents of the 150 men. They were called the Five Dissenting Brethren. But they had a lot of power because they were backed by the new model army of Oliver Cromwell. They were very obstructive in their strategies. They were always trying to stall or filibuster or make long speeches or ask technical questions, always trying to slow down, delay, or defeat the adoption of a Presbyterian government for the Church of England. And they were just waiting, hoping that eventually Cromwell would take over before they could put a Presbyterian government on the church. So these were the Independents. Then the overwhelming majority of people at the Westminster Assembly were the Presbyterians. And the Presbyterians favored representative church government. Each church not governed by one man like a bishop, or not governed by the majority like the Independents, but governed by a plurality of elders, with all elders having equal authority and no elder above another elder, in congregations that were organizationally connected with each other according to a common confession of faith and a common church government taken from the Word of God, which church organization was clearly distinct from the civil government, not a part of the civil government, but separate from it, with Christ as its head, governed totally and exclusively by the Word of Christ. And then besides these three parties, there were four Scottish preachers. These Scottish preachers were the official representatives of the Scottish Parliament to the English Parliament. They were allowed to sit in Westminster because here Scotland now was involved wanting to help this situation, since Scotland was committed to the Solemn League and Covenant and their destinies now had been joined. These four men were Robert Bailey, Alexander Henderson, George Gillespie, and Samuel Rutherford. And these four men had the dominant influence, not because they were dictatorial, but because everybody would ask these four men for advice. Since there they had an already established Reformed and Presbyterian church, these men were the experts. They had a dominant influence upon the Westminster Assembly, and they strengthened the cause of Presbyterianism because they came with an added emphasis on Presbyterianism. And that is, they believe that Presbyterian church government, that is, a church governed by elders, elected by the congregation to represent the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word, connected organizationally by a common confession of faith and church government. To that they said that this Presbyterian government is not simply suggested in the Bible as one of several possibilities for the organization of the church, but it is commanded in the Bible. And so they taught Presbyterianism by divine right, that there's only one form of church government prescribed in the Bible, and that is Presbyterianism. And these four men soon convinced the majority of their viewpoint. Then there was a fourth party. You've got the Episcopalians, the mild, moderate Episcopalians. You've got the Independents. Now remember, all these people are Calvinists. You got the Presbyterians. You got the four Scottish commissioners. And you have several other observers, by the way. Parliament sent some lords there to observe the situation. And so did Scotland. But the fourth party were the Erastians. The Erastians was a very small but scholarly group of two or three men who were supported by many people in Parliament, but whose views got nowhere in the Assembly, the Westminster Assembly, because they were Erastians. Now, we've talked about this before. Erastianism, to be oversimplified, Erastianism is the view that believes that the church should be a department of state, that the church should receive taxes, that the church is under the state and is accountable to the state and not functionally, institutionally separate from the state. Now, you can imagine how that took with the Scottish Presbyterians and the rest of these English Puritans. And so there was just a handful, two or three, a man named Lightfoot, Selden, Coleman, just a handful of men that were Erastians. And they were out of step with the rest of the assembly that believed in the institutional, functional separation of church and state. Now, what happened to these men that attended the Westminster Assembly in the late 1640s after the Christian Republic of Cromwell and after his death during the restoration of the Stuart tyranny in 1660 through 1688? What happened to these men? Many of them were still alive after Cromwell's death, when the Stuarts came back on the throne and tried to force their tyranny and with that Roman Catholicism on Scotland and England. What happened to these Westminster fathers? Well, remember what the Restoration was. Cromwell died. Charles I, who was the king before Cromwell's son, Charles II, came to the throne. He was a philanderer and at heart a Roman Catholic, who wanted to advance tyranny farther than his grandfather James and his father Charles had ever extended it. And so he would pass laws requiring people to profess that he was the supreme head of the church, denouncing the Solemn League and Covenant, pronouncing it treasonous and heretical. And for those who would not submit, who would not conform, they were called nonconformists. Little different term, connotation of the term back then than it is today. Nonconformity, nonconformists were those, by and large, Presbyterian preachers. There were others, there were some independents, but the Presbyterian preachers made up over 90% of them, were the Presbyterian preachers and others who would not bow to the supremacy of the king over the church, and who would not betray the vows they took to God in the Great Covenant. And so because they would not bow to the king's tyranny, 2,000 Presbyterian preachers had to relinquish their pulpits, their homes, and their salaries to stand for Christ after 1660. They abandoned all financial support. They left their homes, their grief-stricken congregations. They were driven into poverty and homelessness. Now, what did the survivors of the Westminster Assembly do you suppose, during that time? Conform or not conform? What do you think? Of the surviving members, of whom there were many, only 3 or 4 of the Westminster Fathers conformed to the king's supremacy. And all the rest of them, all of the survivors of the Westminster Assembly, except for 2 or 3, suffered for what they wrote in the 1640s. And sealed the testimony of the Westminster Confession with their own suffering and their own exile and their own poverty. Let me read to you a paragraph that describes the character of these reformed men who would not conform during the Restoration. There were never, perhaps, men of holier lives than the generation of the Puritans and nonconformists of the Restoration period. Their piety and devotedness to God were very remarkable. Their ministers made considerable sacrifices to God and to the Christian faith. They spent their lives in sufferings, fastings, prayers, in walking closely with God in their families and among their people who were under their pastoral care, in a firm adherence to their principles, and in a series of unremitted labors for the good of mankind. They were indefatigably zealous for their master's service. Now, this was written in 1811 by a man named James Reed. He said there never was a race of men as holy as the nonconformists of the 17th century. Well, in reading the biographies of these men, there are certain traits and characteristics that characterize them all. And I just want to list for you some of the things I jotted down that were true of these great men that impressed me about them as a body. First of all, they were godly men. They loved Jesus Christ above all else. They loved the Bible, and they knew their Bibles through and through. They were also well educated and very studious men. Had they not been well educated, they would not have been able to perform the task that they did perform. J. Gresham Machen in the first part of this century taught us that if we're going to overcome humanism and liberalism in this culture, we must not quit thinking against the liberals. We must outthink the liberals and the humanists. And not many Christians today are outthinking them. We want to train our children in our school to outthink the humanists. Well, these Westminster divines were well-educated, scholarly men. They were also thoroughly reformed in their theology. They were the successors of men like Calvin and Bucer and Beza and Knox and all the others of the century preceding them. They were not fundamentalists. They were not dispensationalists. They were not Arminians. They were not antinomians. They were, in the fullest and most complete sense of the word, reformed in their understanding of the Bible and of life. Another thing that stands out in there, each one of them, is that they were faithful and strict keepers of the Sabbath. Also, as preachers and pastors and teachers, they were committed to communicating the truth effectively to their hearers. They weren't just ivory tower scholars at all. There was a pastoral concern in everything that they did. They wanted to make sure that the people understood and were edified by the Word of God. And so they were evangelistic in the fullest sense of the word. They were out to capture men's hearts and minds. And then, as that quote from James Reed said, they were indefatigable in whatever work was assigned them. Now, I went through this book. It uses the word indefatigable in the first page or two. I went through the rest of this book, and if this man had turned in this book to you as a term paper, you would have graded, taken points off, because of the highly repetitious use of the word indefatigable. There's one sentence I think of, we'll come back to, where the phrase indefatigable diligence is used twice in the same sentence. But there's no other word that describes these men. In everything they undertook to do, they were indefatigable. And there's no other word that describes them. Persevering, faithful, diligent, zealous, urgently carrying through the work that was assigned them to the end. And then, because of their love for the truth and righteousness and for freedom, they were vigorously anti-tyranny, anti-sectarian, anti-Roman Catholicism, because they saw that as a breeding ground for tyranny, anti-Arminianism, which we talked about, because they saw that also as a breeding ground of tyranny and a degrading of the Word of God. And contrary to popular opinion, these men were politically involved. There's a publishing house that has for many years done us the service of publishing many of the great writings of the Puritans on commentaries of the Bible and devotional literature. But then someone connected with that organization told me one time that it was very difficult for them to find any more Puritan books to publish because they had reprinted most of them. Well, what he meant is, because he did not believe in the reconstruction of culture by the Word of God, what he meant was we have reprinted most of the devotional and commentary writings of the Puritans. But you know, there's all kinds of volumes, hundreds upon hundreds of volumes of political sermons by the Puritans that nobody's reprinted. Hundreds upon hundreds of volumes. Because these Puritan preachers would preach to Parliament regularly, and not only in Parliament, but they took leading roles in the critical issues of their day. And then also these Westminster Fathers suffered extensively for their stand for the truth. They suffered from the early 1600s to the late 1600s. They suffered and were persecuted by James I, Charles I, Charles II, and James II. For most of that century, these men suffered for the faith they believed. They were also great men of prayer and of worship, and they were generally prolific writers. At the end of each of the biographies of this book, they list the publications of the various men of the confession of the Westminster Assembly. So I just went through and counted them up as best I could. And of the 100, just a little over 100, of the 100 writers, members of the Westminster Assembly, they produced well over 600 publications. And some of these men produced over 20 books themselves. They were zealous, prolific writers. And many of their books you can still get today that are being reprinted after all these centuries. They were also zealous covenanters. They signed their name to the Solemn League and Covenant. They committed their lives and their futures to the reformation of the Church of England and the preservation of the Reformed Church of Scotland. And as we will see, they were given to charity, to the poor and the needy, constantly giving of their money. And not many of these men were wealthy men. Constantly giving their money to people in need. Now what I want us to do the rest of our time and next week and the week after that is just introduce you to some of these people. Obviously, we don't have time to talk about every single one of them. Some of them we don't know much about at all, maybe a paragraph or two. Some of these other men, there's whole books written upon their lives. And I just want to give you a taste of their lives, to see something of their godliness, to see something of their faithfulness to Christ, their love for the truth, their uncompromising stand for the Word of God. These men were Christians, scholars, pastors, and characters, as you will see. The first man that we want to talk about this evening is William Twiss, T-W-I-S-S-E, William Twiss. He was the aged moderator of the Westminster Assembly. He died in 1646, only 3 years after the Assembly began. He has an interesting past. He was one of the older of the men. James I, you remember the great tyrant and pervert, James I, appointed William Twiss to be the chaplain of his daughter, James I's daughter, Elizabeth, in Germany, who was the princess of the Palatinate. And you say, well, okay, wonderful. Well, let me tell you something about this. Let me tell you something about the situation. The pervert appoints Twiss to be the chaplain of his daughter in Germany. She was crowned Queen of Bohemia. She was forced to flee the country, eventually driven out of her husband's own inherited land, the Palatinate, lived in exile most of the rest of her life, constantly comforted by the teaching on God's providence that she received from William Twiss. Elizabeth's son Rupert, who you saw in Cromwell, assisted James I in the civil wars against Cromwell. He tried to get William Twiss to stand with the court party in favor of the king, but Twiss knew better, returned to England. It was from this line, James I, Elizabeth, Queen of Bohemia, Princess of the Palatinate, it was from this line that the Hanovers came. Who were the Hanovers? The Hanovers were the monarchs that succeeded William and Mary because of their claim to the throne through their Stuart blood. And whereas all the other Stuarts were Catholics, the Hanover Stuarts were Protestants. Twiss was there teaching the old grandmother in the early 1600s. In the late 1600s, the family was still influenced by the teachings of Twiss. Also, Twiss, of course, would not bow to the tyranny of the king, and he would oppose James I. You remember James I passed a law saying that all these preachers had to read the Book of Sports from their pulpits. And the Book of Sports was the king's book. He fancied himself quite an author. Wrote a book on demonology and witchcraft, wrote a book against tobacco, and then also wrote a book on sports. And the point of the book is that Sunday is to be a day of sports. It's to be a day of playing and dancing and athletics. And he required all the preachers to read this book in their churches or suffer under his hand. And the reason he wanted to make Sunday a day of play and fun was because if you're going to be a tyrant, you cannot afford for your citizens to think. And if these great Puritan preachers did anything in their sermons, they made people thinkers. And so he didn't want them to be thinkers. He'd rather they play. And so many of these old preachers would not read the Book of Sports from their pulpits and suffer. Some of them, a little ingenuous and creative, would read the Book of Sports from the pulpit. And then after they read the Book of Sports, they would read, "You've heard the word of condemned man, now hear the word of Almighty God. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." Well, Twiss was not that ingenuous, so he didn't read the book at all. And so as a result, he was threatened by the authorities with arrest and punishment. But it was because of the appreciation that James I had for Twiss's influence on his daughter that he let him off the hook. And he didn't have to suffer for not reading the Book of Sports. Although he did suffer intense persecution later under the tyranny of James's son, Charles. Twiss died on July the 20th, 1646, and was buried at the request of the Westminster Assembly in the Collegiate Church of St. Peter, Westminster. His body rested in the grave until 1661. When Charles Stuart was restored to the throne, unforgiving to all the Reformed people who stood against his tyranny, and so Twiss's bones were dug up by official order and thrown into a hole in a churchyard at the back door of one of the Anglican preachers. Parliament voted £1,000 to be given to his children out of the public treasury. And the state cheated his family out of that amount and out of the small inheritance their father had left them. And like many of the families of these great men, they were driven to bankruptcy. One of Twiss's most famous books, of which there are many, published after his death was, and you see in the title of the book, something of the flavor of William Twiss's Christianity, "The Riches of God's Love Unto the Vessels of Mercy, Consistent with His Absolute Hatred of the Vessels of Wrath." The next person is Cornelius Burgess, B-U-R-G-E-S-S. Cornelius Burgess. He was harassed and persecuted by Charles I and especially by Archbishop Laud and the High Commission Court because he would not submit to the Act of Uniformity. He would not bow before the supremacy of the king in the late 1630s and the early 1640s. Then he had a little respite and peace during Cromwell's day, and then he was persecuted again and ejected from his pulpit in the 1660s. Because he wouldn't bow before the Act of Conformity under Charles and James. And so he was kicked out of his pulpit and his salary for nonconformity in the 1660s, and he died in 1665. But he was a man of immense courage under fire. One has said about Cornelius Burgess, "And an ardent desire for the glory of God in the salvation of souls raised the faithful preacher above the fear of danger in performing the duties of his office. Then there was another man named John Arrow. And some out, and there's more we could say about each of these people. John Arrowsmith was a great man, a godly man. I only spend time on John Arrowsmith because he had a glass eye. His own eye was put out by an arrow. John Arrowsmith. Also, the next person is Simeon Ashe, A-S-H-E. Simeon Ashe. He was one of the several divines that served as a chaplain to Oliver Cromwell. He died in nonconformity in 1662. He was a wealthy and a generous man. He frequently entertained people in his homes and was a model of hospitality. He was eminently distinguished for his famous holy life and cheerful countenance. In his last days on this earth, he gave this testimony to one of his friends. And this tells you something about these men. He said in his last days, "When I consider my best duties, I sink, I die, I despair. But when I think of Christ, I have enough. He is all and in all. I desire to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I count all things dung and dross, that I may be found in Christ." Amazing statement, isn't it? From one of the most well-known godly men of his age, who said, "When I consider my best duties, I sink in despair." Then comes Thomas Bailey, B-A-Y-L-I-E, Thomas Bailey. He died in 1663 at the age of 81. We know very little of him, except, to quote Reed, he was a zealous covenanter and an indefatigable preacher. Then John Bond. He was educated and trained under a man named John White, who was another one of the Westminster divines. He also was a zealous covenanter. And he wrote these words: "The Lord absolutely requires the reformation of religion in doctrine, worship, discipline, and government in the church. Also, the Lord expects that you should promote the late solemn league and covenant, that triple cable of the three kingdoms, that threefold cord that binds all these kingdoms together and unto God." The thing about that quote that's important is it reveals in these men an understanding that we've lost in our age, and that is the only thing that can hold a culture together is a common religion and a common faith. So-called religiously pluralistic cultures usually tear themselves apart, competing for the top rung of the ladder. It's only in Christ that all things cohere and come together and hold together. And these Puritans understood, these Westminster fathers understood, that unless, if England is not going to be torn apart in war and chaos and depression and unemployment and all the rest, the only thing that can hold those nations together is a common faith and a common religion based upon the Word of God. That's just as true today as it ever was. You hear all this talk about patriotism. Patriotism will not unite this land. Building bridges in the future. Both candidates are talking about building bridges in the future. There are no bridges to the future except Christ. And there is nothing that holds the culture together except a common faith in Christ. And these men understood that. He died in nonconformity in 1680. And then there was a man named William Bridge, speaking of bridges, William Bridge. He was silenced for nonconformity as early as 1637. And not only was he silenced, but William Bridge was excommunicated from the church. When he was persecuted and hunted down in one city, he'd run to another city to preach in that city and then to another. He was ejected from his pulpit and salary again in 1662. But he continued to preach at great risk of his life until he was 70 years of age in 1670 when he died. He didn't mellow in old age. He didn't slow down when he got old. Another man was Anthony Burgess. We've already talked about Cornelius Burgess. And this is Anthony Burgess. He preached to and labored among the families in his congregation until the king's soldiers so plundered and terrorized his home during the Civil War that he was forced into seclusion and retirement. During those days, the most famous preachers suffered the most at the hand of the king's soldiers. And second to the famous preachers were those heads of families who had family worship and whose family worship was overheard by the soldiers. If the soldiers heard a father repeating a sermon that he heard on Sunday to his family, or if he heard a father leading his family in the singing of psalms in family worship, then that man was considered a rebel and most brutally treated. So the greatest outlaws and enemies of the state in the 17th century were the Reformed preachers and the godly heads of families. And then there was a man named Jeremiah Burroughs. Jeremiah Burroughs, B-U-R-R-O-U-G-S, whose great book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, is still being printed by Banner of Truth, and I highly recommend it to you. The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, published by Banner of Truth, written by Jeremiah Burroughs. And then there was a man named Richard Byfield, B-Y-F-I-E-L-D, Richard Byfield. Richard Byfield was a preacher who one time had a difference of opinion with his patron. You know what a patron is back in those days, somebody paid your salary. He had a difference of opinion with his patron in the church, Sir John Evelyn, the wealthy patron of the church. The disagreement was over repairs that were needed for the church building. Richard Byfield complained to Oliver Cromwell, who at that time was the Lord Protector of England. Cromwell brought both Sir John Evelyn and Richard Byfield into his office to reconcile them. Sir John accused Byfield of preaching against him in his sermons. Byfield declared to Cromwell that he never intended to hurt his reputation by doing so. Cromwell then turned to Sir John and said to him, "Sir John, I doubt there is something indeed amiss here. The word of God is penetrating and it finds you out, so search your ways." And then Cromwell spoke movingly to both men, and eventually everybody in the room was in tears as the great Cromwell reconciled these two men as good friends again. And then to bind their friendship closely together, he gave each one of them a gift, and he gave Sir John £100 toward the repair of the church. Byfield died in nonconformity in 1664. And then there was Edmund Calamy. Edmund Calamy, C-A-L-A-M-Y. Edmund Calamy had a hand in the restoration of the Stuart monarchy after the death of Cromwell, a major role. But he soon saw the error of his ways, and he saw what kind of man. You see, some of these Presbyterians were for the restoration of Charles II because he swore to the Solemn League and Covenant. But it was just all a sham. And it wasn't long before they saw what kind of man he was. So Edmund Calamy realized he'd made a terrible mistake in helping to restore Charles II to the throne. Charles II would never have come to the throne, I don't think, had it not been for a former general of Cromwell to switch sides. There was a great, heroic general by the name of General Monk who was in charge of the occupation of Scotland. And amazingly, he stood with Cromwell shoulder to shoulder. And amazingly, after Cromwell's death, General Monk switched sides and used his military might to restore the tyrant and profligate Charles Stuart II to the throne. He was a major force in the restoration of the Stuarts, presumably because of some rewards that he would receive. One time, General Monk was in Edmund Calamy's congregation during church. Calamy was preaching on the subject, filthy lucre. That is, money dishonestly earned. And in the sermon, here's General Monk, the most powerful military man in all of England and Scotland, sitting in the congregation. And Edmund Calamy says these words, "And why is lucre money called filthy? Because it makes men do base and filthy things. Some men will betray three kingdoms for filthy lucre's sake." And as soon as he said that, he took his big handkerchief, which he usually waved up and down while he was preaching, and threw it at General Monk's feet. The general said nothing. He recognized there was a man in the room with more power than himself. Edmund Calamy feared no man. On another occasion, he preached a particularly brave and pointed sermon on tyranny, and he was thrown in prison for this one sermon. One day, a Roman Catholic lady, an aristocratic lady, was passing through the city where Calamy was imprisoned. She couldn't make it through the city in her coach because of the traffic. There were so many coaches and so many people gathered around the prison that she couldn't get through the city. So she left her coach and she asked people in the gathering what was all the confusion. And they said, "We're all grieving over the imprisonment of a man whom we dearly love and greatly respect, Edmund Calamy, for one sermon that he preached against tyranny." This so impressed this aristocratic lady that she went immediately to the King of England. And she said, "Your Majesty," in so many words, "Your Majesty, you better think twice about imprisoning Edmund Calamy. Because if you keep him in prison, you're going to lose the admiration of the people of that city. And that's going to bring terrible consequences and maybe the end of your reign." Not long after the lady visited the king, Calamy was released by the express order of the King of England. Next week, we'll continue. Let's pray. We do thank you, Father, for the model of persevering faith we see in this cloud of witnesses that have gone on before us, of whom the world is not worthy. Help us to be faithful to the same faith, to the same Lord, that they were willing to give up all for. For Christ's sake, amen.